Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 6. And we are going to continue in our looking at the highlights, and we're going to be jumping from Genesis 4 to 6. It's difficult for me. I was telling Pastor Greg, I really felt like I was God was asking me to do something that it's not in my common nature. My common nature is to take every sentence in the Bible and just to continue to preach, and what we preach on the next week is what we did not preach on last week, and we just continue to move down. And it's great preaching, and it's also very helpful for me because I know my place at all times, because it's just the next verse, and you know your place at all times. And I think all the Bible for all the people of God is a great thing, but not always the program that God wants. Sometimes he wants us to skip around, sometimes he wants us to preach topically and other things, and we're not just topically preaching, but we're going around and considering these the big picture stories, the stories that you would find in a children's book. So oftentimes, my experience is more and more that people are unfamiliar even with these stories. They're so unfamiliar and uneducated in the scriptures, they don't even know the big stories, much less the applications, which are extremely important. We learn so much. When we go wrong in the big areas, it tends to be, not in the little minutia areas. And so we're going to be hitting these highlights, hitting the high points here. And we're skipping all the way to chapter 6 to consider for a couple of Sundays here the whole flood epic that we have here in the Old Testament. Noah's flood, as it's referred to. And let's read. We're going to read the majority here of chapter 6 together. And we're going to be jumping around several places in the scriptures, mainly up on the screen. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them." By the way, this is about 1,500 years after the creation, according to the scriptures. It gives us exact dates. "The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So it gives him a limit. He says, "I'm going to put up with him 120 more years, and then I'm going to put an end to this sin and this horrible stuff that's going on. The Nephilim, which is, if you have a question about these, I'd be happy to answer it some other time. These are very interesting individuals. The name refers to giants, by the way, not to distract you, but anyway. "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown, including Goliath and other ones." Never good. They're never good in the scriptures. And they're part of this whole wicked movement, by the way. "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The strongest statement of evil, condition of evil in the entire Old Testament you have right there in verse 5. "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to the animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" So the corruption of man has not only hurt the human race, it's also hurt all other animals. The whole creation has been corrupted and cursed as a result of them, so God's going to obliterate it all. "But Noah," it says, "found favor in the eyes of the Lord," and skipping down to verse 13. "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me.'" Notice categorically, all of it. Men, plants, animals, everything. "For the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth," the whole thing. "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms, and it shall cover inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, and its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. By the way, those dimensions in perspective are the same dimensions that we build ships on today. Just so you know, these are good dimensions. This dude will float really well, handle big seas, just for your information. "You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set a door of the ark in the side of it, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life from under the heavens. Everything that is on the earth shall perish, but I shall establish my covenant with you. And you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives, and every living thing of all flesh. You shall bring two of every kind into the ark and keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female." So we have here in six short chapters, two of the most or among the most controversial issues you find in the entire scriptures. First of all, the six-day creation, and then secondly, the global flood, both of which common wisdom, common academia say did not happen. They say, of course, evolution is the way we got here, and they said there's no such thing as a global flood, that it's only a local flood. And I would say definitely with regards to the six-day creation, you have a hard time proving that. I believe it with my whole heart, but I don't have any pictures. I don't have any slides. I wasn't there. Six-day creation is a completely supernatural thing. There's no way to replicate it scientifically. No way to say and demonstrate it. Plus, you got to realize, if you read this from a scientific, biological perspective, when God creates everything, He creates everything with appearance of maturity. The stars are already in their places, even though they're of course now expanding. And of course, science says, well, they're expanding because there was a big explosion way back there, you know, the Big Bang Theory, and the Earth is now spinning and it's already winding down. But God creates everything with appearance of maturity. Adam and Eve weren't babies. They were full grown. The trees were full grown. The plants and animals, full grown. The Earth, everything, stars, every planet, everything, the sun, everything had this appearance of maturity, even though it was maybe at the beginning, only one day old. So how do you replicate that, and how do you demonstrate that scientifically? You cannot do it. So it's difficult to come up with facts, if you will, of a six-day creation. I believe in a six-day creation. The Bible definitely demonstrates and says nothing other, allows us no other perspective other than a six-day creation if we're going to go with the Scriptures. Again, I would say to you, if you're going to go with the Scriptures, you have to go with the six-day creation. Oh, it doesn't read that way. You hadn't read it. I have. It doesn't read any other way. There's no other way to take it. Say you don't believe it. That's fine. That's your business. But it is not your prerogative to say it doesn't say it. Okay? Six-day creation. You got no options for that. Six-day, 24-hour consecutive creation. Okay? Second big issue is, of course, the flood. Now, the flood is different. You're talking about a supernatural thing, a six-day creation. You're talking about not a supernatural, but a natural thing that happens in time, in history. A bottleneck, according to the Scriptures. A bottleneck of the human race and of all plants and animals. And there should be a lot of evidence. It was a global flood, so there should be global evidence. The evidence should be prolific. And when we consider the facts, as we're going to do in just a minute, just some of these, we're going to find that is exactly what we find out. We're going to find out that this event, the global flood, the flood of Noah, not only is the evidence so prolific, it's more prolific than any other event in the Scriptures, and get this, any other event in history, biblical or otherwise, there is more evidence for the global flood. I mean, it's just, you're literally standing on it today. It's everywhere you go. The evidence is everywhere. We're going to be looking at some of those things together. Now, this morning, we're going to be considering the evidence of the flood. The next time we come together, we're going to be looking at some of the implications, personal and modern implications of how we should be living and what we need to learn from this flood epic. But what we're going to be looking at this morning is more of evidence. And the reason why I'm big on evidence, first of all, because it's just the way I think, but secondly, because I think we lack a lot of it. We tend to let our evidence be spoken to us by people in lab coats with glasses and a lot of letters after their names who are God haters. And we listen to them as if they know what they're talking about. We trust them as if we should trust their perspective and their subjective position with regards to the evidence. I would suggest to you that's not very smart. We need to come up with our own evidence. The evidence is not our own evidence. The evidence is out there. It's a matter of interpretation. They interpret it one way. We have a right to interpret it the way we want to. And by the way, our interpretation, who is us? Not, you know, I guess me. Christian perspective, biblical perspective, maybe let's say it that way, is solid, guys. It's solid. I'm going to be demonstrating that to you at least part of it this morning. There's a lot more stuff out there than what I'm going to be giving you. The majority, again, position of opinion of academia is that there was indeed a flood, but that it was only local. There were local floods like the tsunami of 2004 in the Indian Ocean or the tsunami in Japan in 2011. They'll say these were only local floods. The problem with that is that there's evidence of flood in North Dakota. Okay, I understand flood on the coast. I understand flood along the coast of Japan, the flood along the coast of Indonesia and India. And other. I understand that. That's a local flood. But how do I get a flood 5,000 feet above sea level? That's what we got up in North Dakota. That's what we have in the highlands of Africa, Asia, Europe. So you're going to say a tsunami washed over all those things? If you're going to say that, I'm going to be in agreement with you because that's what the Bible teaches. Tsunami, you call it whatever you want to, the place got wiped out by water. And it was not local. But first of all, the conversation between local and global. let's just first of all get our mindset on what does the Bible actually say. Like I said, we need to know what the Bible says about a six-day creation. It says it happened in six 24-hour consecutive days, guys. There's no other way to read it. Say you don't believe it, knock yourself out. What does the Bible say? Does the Bible actually say there was a global flood? Yes, it does. Several scriptures I want to point to you. First of all, you're in Genesis chapter 6. Turn just to the next chapter, if you would, and look with me at verse 17. Now, there were several ways that God said to Noah here in chapter 6 that it is global. But let's just consider one more chapter here. Chapter 7, verse 17. Notice what it says. Then the flood, God promised the flood to Noah in chapter 6. He brings the flood in chapter 7. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth, and the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that, notice, all, he's going to use several categorical terms here, all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. That's not a Middle Eastern issue event. It's not an Asia event. It's not a North Africa or Southern Europe event. It's all. So, again, you either believe the Bible or you don't believe it. But don't say it doesn't say what it says. Let's just keep reading. All under all the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits, and the mountains were covered. All and all flesh, categorical, that moved on the earth, not just the Middle East, not just Africa. Earth perished, birds, cattle, beasts, every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind, and all that was on the dry land, and all in whose nostrils were the breath of the Spirit of life, died. There's no other way to interpret, guys. The Bible teaches a global flood, and that's the Old Testament. Let's see what if perspective changed by the time we get to the New Testament. Here's the Apostle Peter. Well, if I can get him to go up there. There we go, bingo. 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Now, Peter's talking about scoffers that would come in the last days who say, where is this promise of the coming of Christ? And he's not coming, and he says they forget something. They forget that everything looked good in the beginning, and then the flood came. Likewise, they're going to forget that Christ is coming, and then, boom, it's going to hit them hard. Where is the promise of the coming? This is these scoffers. He's quoting them. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it has from the beginning of the creation, they say. And he says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Through which what? The Middle East was destroyed? No, the whole world. So you've got Moses writing here in the book of Genesis saying it was the whole world. You got Peter writing here in the New Testament saying it was the whole world. By the way, not only does Jesus say a similar thing, but he also uses, and I'll just show you the verse. He uses the global flood of Noah as a template, as an example of how he is going to judge when he comes back in his second coming. Notice what he says here. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. In other words, when I come back, as global, as catastrophic, as universal as the flood was, so will be my coming and my judgment. Okay, so he sets it up as a template. He not only agrees with it, he says, it's going to be just like that when I come back. People, he says, were eating in the days of Noah, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, up until the day of Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed most of them. What does it say? All of them. Categorical. So, here we go. Don't tell me the Bible doesn't say it wasn't global. That's what it says. Tell me you don't believe it, and I'm fine with that. I wish it was different for you. But don't tell me it doesn't say it. It says it very clearly. So either you agree with Scripture or you agree with science. So let me just say, we're going to get into some evidence here. We're going to see the difference between at least common wisdom and which side it weighs in on with regard, either regards to Scripture, where the position that Jesus holds, the position that Scripture holds, or does it weigh in on the side, does the evidence weigh in on the side of common academia? And we're going to see that in just a second. But your best bet before we get into this evidence is to go with the Scriptures. It's always your best bet. Well, I read the Scriptures, but I'm waiting for the evidence. That's foolish. That's foolish. Your best bet is to do what the Scriptures say. Don't wait for the evidence. Here's one of the reasons. Because evidence is subjectively interpreted. It's interpreted based upon the person that's reading it. If a person is godless, a God-hater, and against God, how is he going to interpret it? in favor of anything scriptural or otherwise? No, he's going to throw out all evidence that indicates that. That's what they do. Guys, when they come across something that disagrees with their preconceived notions as they're digging in the ground, you know what they do with it? They throw it away. Because you know why? Because they don't get any grant money. Because the godless people who are paying them millions to find the missing link don't want something that proves something to the contrary. And if they find something that proves the contrary, they get their millions cut off. And so there is a financial reason for them to not find evidence that proves anything other than the evolutionary godless theory. Okay? It's just real simple. I mean, we know how money works and we know how people work. And they're no different. They never have been any different. Don't think because they got letters after their name and a lab coat that they're somehow these unique individuals who don't have any godless or sinful, corrupted motivations. They're just like the rest of us, okay? So, what we would expect, that's what we're going to be considering for the rest of our time together. What would we expect to see if there was a global catastrophic flood? What evidence would we expect to see? Well, there's several things that I want to point out to you this morning that anybody would expect to see, anybody, scientists or otherwise, that if there was a global catastrophic flood, you would expect to see these things. The first thing in the list is we should expect to see strong historical evidence, extra-biblical evidence. In other words, if the Bible is the only book and the Middle Eastern culture of the Israelis are the only culture saying that there was a global flood, then maybe the evidence points away from the Scriptures. If there was a global flood, we should expect the evidence historically among cultures to also be global. In other words, it shouldn't just be a Middle Eastern culture that says there was a flood. It should be every culture, every old culture that there is. And in fact, when we consider these old cultures, that's exactly what we find. Every culture, every old, truly old culture has a flood epic as a part of their tradition. All of them. The Persian culture, the Indian culture, the Burman culture, the Indonesian culture, the Tahitian culture, the Hawaiian culture, the Chinese culture, the Japanese culture, the Siberian culture, the Australian culture, the Alaskan culture, even the Incan culture high in the Andes have as a part of their spoken and written culture, part of their spoken and written tradition, that there was a flood that covered all the mountains. And they know what mountains are. They live in the Andes. So even here in South America they have, and here's an even more, I think, even more interesting example. Here just south of us, if you're from Dallas, you're halfway to Mexico City. You right now, you are, just so you know, just keep on driving. Maybe not by hours, but by just as the crow flies, you're halfway to Mexico City. In Mexico City there was a culture there called the Aztecs. The Aztecs had, as all old ancient cultures had, they had a flood epic as a part of their tradition, part of their stories. And part of their stories, which, by the way, are written in stone, they believe not only in a global flood, but they believe, according to their own written tradition, that global flood happened 1,716 years after God created the first two people. That's what they say. By the way, you know what the difference between what they say here in Central America and what the Middle Eastern culture of the Israelis say here in the Scriptures? You know what the difference in time is? Your Bible says that after God created the first two people, there was a span of time of 1,656 years. The difference between that Middle Eastern culture and Central American culture as far as time when the flood came after creation of Adam and Eve is only 60 years. Well, how'd they get that? They just shooting in the dark here. We say they're shooting in the dark right in the Scriptures over there in the Middle East. Moses hadn't a clue. He was smoking a peace pipe or something. And so they were over here in the Aztecs, and they both got the same drug, and they came up with the same numbers within 60 years? You really believe that? Come on, really? There's some conspiracy afoot. And there's no way that some Israelis sailed all the way to the Aztec culture before the Spaniards and told them about their story so they would write it down in stone. Guys, there's evidence, strong evidence historically from these cultures that there was a global flood. In fact, just one not very far from us that misses the timing just very little. We should expect there to be a strong historical evidence. Number two, we should expect, here's one that nobody considers, and especially evolutionary theories don't consider because it points very strongly that their theories are totally bogus, which they are. But it points very strongly, so they throw these completely out. We should expect that population statistics would demonstrate in some way that we came from eight people about 5,000 years ago. Population statistics. Here's my question for the evolutionary person. Why are we only now reaching a point of population explosion? If we've been here for a million years, Why are we only now getting to the place where there's questions about population in centers in like Asia and India and other places like that? Why only now? Here's some just some hard numbers. They don't like numbers. They just like to throw out theories and make, help hope you believe them. Here's some hard numbers for you. First of all, 1600s, around the turn of the century, population of the world was about 400 million people. 200 years later, in a turn of the 1800s, population was about 800 million people. 1990, our population was 5 billion. 2012, 7 billion, okay? So what is happening right now, our population is doubling about every 30 years, which is pretty scary. So that means if nothing catastrophic happens, kills a whole bunch of us, then in 30 years, we'll have 14 billion people walking on the planet. So that's just, that's sobering to consider. Buy land now. In the past, conservatively, that's factoring in wars, plagues, and famine, in the past, the population doubled every 100 years. Today, it's doubling every 30. In the past, it doubled on average, some more, some less, depending on what was going on. It averaged, and this is conservative, every 100 years, the population doubled. Now, here's a perspective from the position of evolution. Let's say we're all evolutionists. We believe in evolution. Conservative, we're conservative evolutionists. Conservative evolution says that we've been here for 500,000 years, human beings. In order for us to reach, guys, this is how preposterous that notion is. In order for us to reach our current population levels, that means that from two people 500,000 years ago, the population doubled in size only every 16,500 years. That means that they're expecting us to believe, that the population maintained on average only two people on the whole globe for 16,000 years. And then for another 16,000 years, it maintained an average of only four people. And then for another 16,000, an average of only eight people. Guys, it's totally foolish. The math doesn't work, and they're not interested in math, because math, among many other things, proves that evolution just is totally awash. But anyway, it's just that's just a perspective for you. The numbers, guys, the numbers indicate that we came from a family about 5,000 years ago, that there was some kind of bottleneck about 5,000 years ago. And, of course, like they said, they'll come up with some other answer, not a global flood, because nothing in any way do they want to say anything that proves anything the Scripture has to say. They're totally scared of it. Here's some more statistics for you. And I had, by the way, wonderful graphics that I had up here in my my computer. Of course, it couldn't have been me. Had a hiccup, and when I got up here this morning and turned it on, it had none of those statistics that I was going to put up on the screen for you. So you're going to have to listen very carefully. These are some numbers that I'm going to have to read them myself. So I hope you're smarter than me. So follow along as best you can. Today, the average family worldwide has 3.6 children. I have my 0.6 child is, I'll introduce it to you. The average family has 3.6 children with a population increase of 2% per year. So 3.6 kids, this is global, 3.6 kids per family with a population increase every year of 2%. In the past, if we factor in floods, famine, plague, the average family, very conservatively, only had 2.5 children. Now, that, of course, you know, is very conservative, because any of you here that are very old know that the old families had a lot more kids than they do today. But this is just for as an example, all right? Just an example, just trying to go way past the line of conservatism, way into ultra-conservative numbers, okay? So let's say, as an ultra-conservative number, and it would definitely be hypothetical because it's just way out past the bounds out there, that a family in the past only had 2.5 kids, okay? Whatever half kid possibly would be, and a population growth rate of not 2%, but only 0.5%. Now, at that growth rate, that number of kids, we reached our current population status from a pair of people in just about 5,000 years. And that's exactly what the Scripture teaches. That Noah and his wife and their three sons got on the ark, and their sons' wives got on the ark, and they got off, and that we all came from them after a global flood that killed everybody else, all other animals, all plants, buried them somewhere in the earth. That's what the Scripture teaches. Actually, the population statistics show the same kind of thing. But here again what evolution would have you believe. Evolution says we've been here, not conservatively, but the typical position is we've been here for a million years. Mankind has been here for a million years. All right, we take that 2.5 kids at a 0.5% growth rate, which, is, as I said, is extremely conservative, even given wars, famine, and plagues, and multiply that times a million years, that's 25,000 generations if we give a generation of every 40 years. That's 25,000 generations. So 25,000 generations times 2.5 kids at a 0.5% growth rate. And you know, if that was right, if that was true, which it is not anywhere close to being true, if it was, then our current population should be 10 to the 2,000th power. That's how many people should be on this planet today. Conservative, extremely conservative. That's how many. You know how many people that is? It's an astronomical number. Let me give you an idea of how, just a mental picture of how many people 10 to the 2,000th power is. Take people and don't stand them up, lay them in like cordwood on all the surface of all the planet, of all the continents, and they will cover all the continents, lay them in the ocean, they will displace all the water, and you continue to stack them, and they will stack out past the moon's orbit, and you still haven't reached the number of 10 to the 2,000th power. Now, evolution expects you to believe that. And I'm sorry, guys. That's stupid. It's as dumb as a box of rocks. And I'm not going there. And you shouldn't either. It makes no sense. It adds up, does not add up mathematically. It doesn't match anything. So we should expect there to be population statistics that demonstrate that we come from 8 people. And, in fact, population statistics demonstrate that. Third thing, we should expect there to be a vast amount of geological evidence in the form of sediments. Sediments, of course, are rocks and other things that are laid down in and by water. We should expect there to be a vast amount of sediment over the surface of the planet. And in fact, that's what we find. In fact, anybody will tell you, whether Christian or not, whether perspective on the scriptures or not, they will tell you that the earth is a sedimentary graveyard. And guess how deep the sediment is? Globally, on average, it's a mile deep. You're right now on about a mile, probably more than a mile, of pure sediment. Pure stuff that was laid down in and by water. And it's not just true here. Okay, we're on the coast. There's lots of water. We have Fargo, North Dakota family here. Go to Fargo, North Dakota. Their sediment level there is probably twice that. And they're 5,000, 4,000 feet above sea level. You're 6 feet above sea level. Your feet are right now. So it doesn't matter where you go globally, you have these layers of sediment that average a mile, in many cases, way over a mile deep, laid in and by water. The interesting thing about this sediment, and again, 75% of all rock visible today is sedimentary, laid in and by water, and that includes the rocks on top of our mountains, including the Himalayas. It was laid down by water sometime in the past. The evidence is that this sediment was laid down by forces that modern man is completely unfamiliar with. It was not laid down in conventional methods. And I'm going to give you some of those examples. First of all, there are global patterns in the geologic column. This is taking you back to your science days, and you never want to hear this again, and I don't either, but here we go. Geologic column, no matter where you go, North America, South America, Africa, Europe, Asia, Australia, makes no difference. There's the same pattern in geologic column. First of all, on the very bottom, you have what's called banded iron formations. Above that, you have black shale. Above that, you have coal. Above that, you have cross-bedded sandstone. Above that, you have another layer of coal. These geologic column are the same no matter what continent you go to. You go down below a certain layer, and you take a core sample, and you will have the same order every single time. You go out in the middle of the Gulf of Mexico, and you take a core sample, you'll have the same order every single time. The middle of the Indian Ocean, the middle of the Pacific Ocean, the middle of Europe, the middle of Siberia, Antarctica. It doesn't matter where you go, you have the exact same order of layers. Now, some in some places have eroded into others, but by and large, on average, this is the same. It's the same layer system. Now, of course, the way they interpret it in conventional wisdom is that these were laid down over millions and billions of years. You have the Jurassic and the Devonian and the Cretaceous and et cetera, et cetera. It's all, guys, their interpretation, subjective interpretation of the results. There's no real science in it. They're guessing. That's what they're doing. And they're thinking, again, that because they're wearing a lab coat and glasses and have letters after their name, that you should believe them. Guys, it's their guess. It's coming from a hip. They have no way of proving it. They have no way of proving it. They've never proven it. It's just their perspective. And they sell it to you as facts, not facts. Here's another perspective. There was a system that we're completely unfamiliar with that was laying down stratified layers of sediment over the entire planet, consistently over the entire planet, a system that we're totally unfamiliar with. And here's something else you need to know about it. That system was laying down those stratified layers in the same direction, east to west. No matter where you go, you can take a core sample anywhere, North America, South America, Africa, Asia, Europe, the middle of the oceans, anywhere. You take a core sample, you're going to find these same stratified layers in the same order, and they're going to find out because there's ways of looking at sediment, and I don't know what it is, but there's a way of looking at sediment that tells us the direction that the water was flowing when it laid down that sediment. Let me just give you an example. We live here by the Rio Grande. The Rio Grande is basically a north-to-south river. It runs all the way from Colorado south down here to the Mexican border. Empties into the sea 9 miles south of here. Runs from north to south. It is currently, right now, laying down sediment. And it is laying it down in a north-to-south direction. You follow me? So you will find layers right now underneath the Rio Grande, in the riverbed of the Rio Grande. You will find layers of sediment and rock that were laid down in a north-to-south direction. You go to the East Coast, you'll find rivers that flow from west to east, and they're laying down sediment in a west-to-east direction. You go to the West Coast, you'll find rivers that flow from east to west, and they're laying down sediment in an east-to-west direction. You go down below, and that's the same true in all the continents, no matter which direction, whatever direction the river's flowing is laying down sediment in that direction. But you go down below a certain layer, down to these geologic columns, these stratified layers that were laid down by some system, and you find out that all these were laid down by some system that was going in the same direction over entire continents. The entire North America, the coal beds, the cross-bedded sandstone were laid down in one direction from Florida to California, in one direction from east to west, from New York all the way to Oregon, east to west. You go over to Japan, and you go from Japan all the way over to Europe, and you find the same layer, and it's flowing in the same direction, east to west. My question to modern academia is, what system today is doing that? We don't have that system. North rivers flow north. South rivers flow south. East rivers flow east. West rivers flow west. But some system in the past was going one direction over the entire globe. What was that? You got the answer in the scriptures, guys. The evidence is prolific, abundant, massive. System was laying down layers. And just a brief word, by the way, about fossils. I don't know if you know this, but we have a lot of fossils that are missing in North America. A ton of them. Go back 150 years ago, and there was the largest land animal in North America, which still is alive today, thankfully, because we preserved it. But the largest land animal in North America was everywhere called the American bison, American buffalo. It ranged. There were enormous herds in South Texas all the way down the Rio Grande and across the Rio Grande and all the way up in the north into central provinces of Canada by the hundreds of thousands. Now, a lot of smart guys got the idea that they could sell buffalo hides, and so they went out with the best rifles they had of the day, and they shot them wholesale and skinned them. And they killed them by the hundreds. They just killed them by the truckloads. And they brought them to the point of extinction, and they were rescued by our United States government. They were brought to the point of extinction. And they killed these animals over a very short period of time. Now, the missing fossils that we have is that we have almost no fossil evidence of that. We know it happened. We have written history. We have recorded history by photography because they did have photographs back then of these guys standing next to piles and piles of buffalo hides with their buffalo rifles. We know it happened, but there is no fossil evidence. You want to know why? Because those animals laid out on the plains of Texas and Oklahoma and Nebraska and Kansas and provinces of Canada, and they were never buried and by men or by geologic events or by weather or anything else. And because they were never buried, they rotted, and their bones, even their bones, turned into dust. They completely evaporated. We know that they were there. We know that they were there to the tunes of hundreds of thousands, but we have no fossil evidence. Yet when we go down the geologic column, we have fossil evidence of hundreds of thousands of millions of animals that were buried. How did that happen? Some system that is not existent today was burying animals wholesale. And not just randomly, and not just in nice orderly piles like you see if they had buried those up in Nebraska that they'd killed with their buffalo rifles. They were laid out, a buffalo here, a buffalo there, a buffalo there. But you go down the geologic column and you have buffaloes and elephants and tigers and dinosaurs and these huge mass graves all crumpled together. Some of them are foot deep. Some of them are a mile deep. But they're just massive graves of these things all jumbled up. Hundreds of species. Something buried them. It wasn't the cavemen. Some system was rolling animals and plants over the entire world, even under the oceans, burying them in some cases miles deep. What system was that? Again, modern academia has no answer for that whatsoever. They say it took billions of years for it to happen. It's total baloney. These things had to be buried fast, they had to be buried powerfully, and they had to be put under lots of pressure, else they decompose. You would take a stingray from the Gulf of Mexico, which have no bones. That thing will rot and leave absolutely no impression on a stone or a rock of any kind unless you bury it very quickly and put it under lots of pressure where it has no opportunity to rot. And we have examples of this all over the place. I have a sand dollar in my office that a friend of mine brought for me. He found it in the Rocky Mountains in Colorado. You go hunt our beach out here and find a sand dollar. I got one that's about that big around, solid stone. How did that dude get up there? Like I said, they have their answers, and the answers are just like, are y'all really thinking? Because that's not, a caveman carried it up there? I doubt it. I seriously doubt it. So we have this issue with fossils. And then one more example, and because y'all are listening so well, and wow, look at the time. We need to get done. Final example comes from our trees, and we have two species of trees here that are very interesting and very instructive here in North America, the redwood tree and the bristlecone pine. They are very hardy trees. They are almost impervious to bugs, almost impervious to disease, almost impervious to fire or any other thing that would kill them. They do not die of old age. And yet, in the case of redwoods, the oldest tree we have is a little over 4,000 years old. In the case of the bristlecone pine, we have the oldest tree is about 4,800 years old. My question is why don't we have groves of these things much older than that? We know they existed in the past. They're in the geologic column. They're buried, in some cases, mile deep. You realize Antarctica was covered with redwoods. The Sahara Desert has fossil redwood trees underneath it. So we know that they existed in the past, and we know that something cataclysmic wiped them out. And we also know that our oldest ones today, are of the two examples, are only about 5,000 years old. What happened, guys, 5,000 years ago? Something happened. Why don't we have groves of these things that are 5,000, 6,000, 8,000, since they don't die from anything? Why don't we have a bunch of these? Why are they only found in isolated places in the Rocky Mountains and Northern California, in the case of the redwoods, some in China? Why are they not everywhere? They used to be everywhere. It's evidence in the geologic column. Why are they not here today? Why are they wiped out, guys? Because something happened about 5,000 years ago that wiped everything out and buried them miles deep. Something happened, and it happened rapidly, it happened violently, and it happened globally. And this event that we're referring to, this flood of Noah, God uses as an event, this event as a template for the judgment of what is coming for us in the future. Again, what Jesus has to say about it. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Hear what he's saying. There's a lot being said when he says that. As thorough as it was, how thorough? We sit on a graveyard. You're burning in your car the plants and animals that existed in that day that got buried and turned into oil and gas. We're lighting our houses by burning coal of animals and plants and people that were buried 5,000 years ago, and put under enormous amounts of pressure, and their bodies squashed into little seams, and we're mining it today in Laredo and in Pennsylvania and other places. Guys, God was extremely thorough then. He's going to be extremely thorough now. We need to consider these things. Is the Scripture accurate? Yes, it is. And real science, real evidence, It doesn't do anything but point directly to what the Scripture teaches. Let's pray together.